We turn to the chapter we read in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, and we shall read again the last verse of the chapter. Genesis chapter 3 at verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Amen. This verse ends a chapter in the Bible, but it also ends a chapter in man's history. A brief chapter and a sad ending, a solemn one. Yet when we consider this verse in the light of the whole chapter, what the Lord has said and what the Lord has done, then we are not devoid of all hope. Indeed, in this chapter, we learn of the gospel, the promise of the Redeemer, the provision which God, in his mercy and grace, would make for sinful, fallen mankind. And if the gospel is to have meaning and have application, it is necessary, surely, that men hear something concerning their plight, their need before God. Only when we appreciate our need will we seek the remedy. And only when we really appreciate our need, the depth of our iniquity, our corruption, our sinfulness, will we seek the right remedy and seek it in the right way. And too often the hurt of the sinner is healed lightly. Preachers are saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. When you read this chapter, and when you read this verse, you begin to understand that man is in a parlous state. Man is separated from God by his iniquity. And there is no way of return when it is left to man himself. He is altogether in need of help from outside himself. That is the message of the gospel. The gospel makes known a finished redemption. That God himself in the person of his Son has done the work required whereby sinners may return to him. What we have in our text is the expulsion of man from paradise. And we wish to consider that with the Lord's help. And as we do so, to note, even as the Word of God guides us here, the remedy, and indeed to encourage each one of us to seek that remedy, and to know what it is to be restored to God and to enjoy God's gracious favor. Well, firstly, we have here the Garden of Eden that is referred to in the text, God driving out the man and placing at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims. What then of the Garden of Eden? Well, this was man's habitat after his creation. And we learn that from chapter 2. In chapter 1, on the sixth day, God created man. And then in chapter 2, you have more detail regarding that creation. Chapter 2 and verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And it is very important to grasp that. There are two parts to man, the body and the soul. And all the emphasis today is upon man's physical life, his temporal life, living in this world, as part of this world. Man has almost forgotten, it seems, that he has a soul, and the soul is the greater part, and the soul will exist forever. Death is the separation of the soul from the body, and the soul returns to God who gave it. And your need and my need concerns first and foremost our soul. We need the divine provision for the salvation, firstly of our soul. And the wonder of what God has done is that in his provision he takes care of the redemption of the soul and also of the body. Sin brought death. Man from the dust and returning to the dust. And when believers die, they go to heaven. As regards their soul, their body returns to the dust. But the dust is known to the Lord. And at the last day, there will be that resurrection. And for the believer, a resurrection unto honor and glory. And the Lord is able by his power to change our vile body and make it like unto his glorious body, a spiritual body, a body that is powerful, not subject to any corruption, any decay. And so believers, body and soul, will dwell in heaven with God. So you have in chapter 2 mention of a garden eastward in Eden. Eden was the wider territory, the exact location of it not known. In the Middle East it would appear, and the garden was towards the east of that territory. Now the word Eden means pleasantness or pleasure. And so this world was as God created it. And so was this territory, Eden in particular. But then eastward in Eden, God planted a garden. That was the paradise. We're told that God put man, the man he had formed, in that garden. Why was it a paradise? No doubt it was beautiful, that there was everything to delight the senses. There was every tree and every fruit, as we learn. But far more than that, this was where God dwelt with man. This was where God and man communed. They had fellowship. God, the infinite God, man, his finite creature, yet man made upright and holy and having in his heart a love for God. While there was that great distance in terms of the order of their being, there was no distance in terms of holiness, righteousness, because man at his creation was indeed in the image and likeness of God, his maker. This was the paradise. This was man's home. And there was no greater and more blessed experience for man, God's creature, than to have his dwelling place there in that paradise with God. It could be a development. Man fixed in the state of holiness and righteousness. And man taken into heaven. But this was man as God's creature in this world, God present with him and enjoying fellowship with God, man was fulfilled. He delighted in God. He rejoiced in God. He served God. And he was satisfied in God. A paradise. And lost. Lost altogether. That is what we are learning from this chapter. The sin of man, Eve first and then Adam, and Adam as our representative, the head of mankind in the covenant of works, all his posterity sinning with him and falling with him, even in his first transgression. The question might be asked, well, did not Eve sin first? Why then is the emphasis on Adam? And it is because, as we have said, he acted in a public way. He represented his posterity. And so when he took the forbidden fruit, we did also. And that is original sin. It's reckoned to us as his posterity. And that is how we come into this world. We have that sinful, corrupt nature. And the chapter deals with that sin and then with what God did in response to that sin. He calls unto Adam, "Where art thou?" God knew where Adam was. But he was exposing Adam by that voice, by those words, to his own folly and his own sin. Adam and Eve, they had sought to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God, even amongst the trees of the garden. For surely, as they had met with God there and enjoyed fellowship with God there, they could not hide from God there. And you see how that sin and that corruption, that fall, has so affected man that Adam and Eve should think that they could in any way hide themselves from God. Every faculty of man is affected by sin and the fall. Even man's knowledge and reason, we are brought so very low. The crown has been removed from our head. Man is now a base creature in terms of how he lives and how he thinks and what his affections are set upon. And yet there's still the dignity, because man alone of the creatures God made and placed in this world has a soul, has the capacity to know and enjoy God. the Garden of Eden, but then to consider the garden vacated, because we have at the beginning of verse 24, so he drove out the man. Why so? Because as we read in verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Man was expelled from the first paradise. Man, even as encouraged by the devil, who came in the guise of a serpent, desired more knowledge than God had granted him. It was a lie, and the devil is indeed a liar, and the father of it. What was the lie? Well, it was evident in the way in which the woman and the serpent engaged in a dialogue. Satan coming with this subtlety, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. It was Satan's way of putting into the mind of Eve and then Adam some doubt concerning God and concerning the Word of God. And we might note that Satan is busy doing the same even today, sowing the seed of doubt concerning the Scriptures, very much within the church, as in the world, so that you have professing Christians, and they have their doubts concerning the Bible, or the version of the Bible that they have in their hand. Can I rely upon this? Does it always state the truth? Is it wholly consistent? Is it entirely without error? And we need to be convinced and fully persuaded that the Bible is indeed the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Because if we begin to have doubt about any part of it, then that doubt may spread, and we begin to doubt the whole of it. And this is God's word, came from his mouth by the Spirit, and God committed it to writing that we might have it pure and entire in our hands. And God has watched over it with a special care even until now, and he will do so until the end of time. But this is Satan. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And that's when the woman should have realized that something was amiss. That this creature, this serpent, could speak even with a human voice and engage her in conversation. And so she blindly entered in to this dialogue. She said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. What she said was not entirely accurate. God had said nothing about not touching the tree, but she was correct in that God had said they were not to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then Satan took the opportunity, knowing that Eve was not absolutely sure in her own heart and mind concerning that tree and what God had said regarding it. And he went further And he said to her, "Ye shall not surely die," when God had said exactly that in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Thou shalt not surely die. You do not need to take heed to that. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. There was the temptation. Making out that God was not truly good in the arrangement he had made. That God was restricting Adam and Eve in terms of their knowledge and their understanding. Rather, if they would but eat that fruit, then a whole new world of knowledge and understanding would be opened up to them. Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And that was deceit. And it was aimed at their destruction and the ruination of God's handiwork in the creation, and especially in the creation of man. And so we have the account of Eve first and then Adam eating the forbidden fruit. Was it to their advantage? Did they gain in their knowledge? Well, in one sense they did, but not by any means to their advantage. The experience of evil is what they gained. That's no gain. That is a calamity. That is now man's plight. The whole human race plunged into sin and misery because of our first parents, and because especially of Adam's sin in eating the forbidden fruit. There's no advantage, there's no blessing in knowing the things which God calls evil, the things which are unrighteous, ungodly, the things which are sinful and iniquitous. There's no advantage, no blessing in that. These things were to be shunned and are to be shunned, but these things came. These things are in man. Man is in this plight, a sinful creature, and God could not continue fellowship with man, a sinful creature, man wholly corrupt, man totally depraved, man now the enemy of God. God was man's friend, and the friendship was now at an end. Sin had come in, and there was only one thing to be done. He, God, drove out the man. Man was not given any choice in the matter. He was driven out. The blessedness was gone. And this action by God in his righteousness of driving out man, Adam and Eve, from the Garden of Eden, from the paradise in the Garden of Eden, sealed to our first parents something. It sealed to them the fact that they were now sinners and they had no possibility of fellowship with God, it was indeed at an end. No place for them in paradise. And we need to think upon that, because this is surely written for our understanding too. So he drove out the man. Ah, but the man was Adam. And Adam represented us. And if Adam was driven out with Eve, then all mankind was driven out of paradise. Man does not belong there, not as he now is, as a sinful creature. And we need to consider that in terms of ourselves and to recognize what we are by nature. We are sinners through and through, and we're guilty of original sin, and we're guilty of many actual sins of our own. Each and every one of them deserves God's wrath and curse. And here that wrath and curse was evident in that God drove out man out of that first paradise. We're driven out, and we cannot return, left to ourselves. That brings us to our third point. We've seen the garden vacated, now the garden protected. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. These things are very instructive. The east of the garden seems to have been where the entrance to the garden was. And so God protected the garden at the east side of it, so that having driven out our first parents, they could not enter the garden. This mention of the tree of life, to keep the way of the tree of life, that tree was also in the midst of the garden. And that tree was a sign and seal of that blessed life which man had from God and with God, the life of friendship and fellowship. That life which man enjoyed as long as he continued in obedience to God. But now there was no obedience. There was disobedience. And there was spiritual death. Man could no longer partake of the tree of life. Man was kept from that tree. Man was now in a sinful state. A lost state. And that was reinforced by two things which God did. We learn of cherubims. Cherubims placed at the east of the garden, at its entrance. You read of cherubims in Scripture. They are angels. Holy angels, they are the angels round the throne of God, and they are pure, and they're knowledgeable concerning God, and here they are sent by God as guardians of the garden, keeping the way of the tree of life. That was a testimony to our first parents, that God, who himself is holy, and God is the original for holiness, he gave holiness to man, God, who is holy, requires holiness in his moral creatures. Man, a moral creature. Man must be holy. There's no fellowship with God for sinful man. Guilty man. Man who still has his guilt and still continues in sin, in rebellion, in defiance, enmity in his heart against God. We read in the Bible that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. See the Lord in a way of blessed fellowship with the Lord and dwelling with the Lord. There was no holiness now in man. It had been replaced by sin. When God made man, God's law was there in man, in his heart. He knew God, he knew the will of God, and God gave that specific command concerning the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in breaking that specific command, man really broke all the commandments. And scripture again tells us that if we break one commandment, we do break the whole law. It's one law. And we break it many times every day in thought, word and deed. Sin is no light thing. Never was, never is, never shall be. God is perfect in his being. God is pure in his being. God is light, and we are darkness. These are opposites. These two cannot be reconciled. The darkness in man, the darkness in you and me by nature, the darkness of sin and separation, what can be done about it? Well, man can do nothing. He tries. He tries his best as he sees things, to do what he thinks will commend himself to whatever idea of God he has in his mind. But it's all in vain. He will never draw near to God. He will never find paradise. The cherubims guarded the garden and guarded the way to the tree of life. And Adam and Eve could not enter the garden. They could not come to the tree of life. God requires holiness. And he was teaching that to our first parents. And he teaches that also to ourselves. Not only the cherubims, a sword, a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The cherubims were there as a warning, but the sword was there to effectively bar the way, to bar any attempt, to frustrate every attempt that man might make to come to God and to partake of the tree of life. This sword represented God's justice God is a holy God, and he is a just or righteous God. We see that also in his law, summed up in the Ten Commandments. They prescribe our duty, the duty we have to God, and the duty we have to our fellow men. And this sword turned every way. This sword would prevent any endeavor on the part of Adam and Eve to approach the tree. And it was telling them that man cannot, by his own works, satisfy God's requirement, God's just requirement concerning man. Before his fall, Adam was able to do that. After his fall, he was not able to do that at all. This sword of justice was the sword that came against another. One who is referred to in this chapter, and Scripture speaks of him as the last Adam. Who is this man? This true man? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. That Christ came in the fullness of the time, according to God's purpose, but prophesied from the beginning, foretold, even by God himself, in our chapter. I will put enmity between thee, serpent or Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The promise of the Redeemer. Christ was made of a woman, made under the law. Christ kept the law in his life. He did so actively and passively. He did so in his sufferings, even to the death of the cross. Christ was made a curse by God for his people, because he came on behalf of those who were chosen in him by God before the foundation of the world in eternity. He came as their representative. Here is the first Adam. He represents all his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation. Christ comes also from Adam, but by extraordinary generation. He's conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost. But he's true man. Man as we are, sin accepted. Jesus Christ is the head of his people. The head of the church, the mediator of the covenant of grace. And he comes to fulfill its terms. What are the terms of the covenant of grace? The terms of the covenant of works were this, do and live. They were addressed to Adam. The terms of the covenant of grace are these: that Christ would perform the work, the obedience, the satisfaction to the justice of God, but he would do it by his life and by his death, by his keeping God's law perfectly, not only outwardly but inwardly, and by suffering its penalty. And this is the Redeemer. And this is the one whom God punished in the place of his people. The sword of divine justice came against Jesus Christ. You have that in Zechariah. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. God had no quarrel with Christ in terms of his obedience. How could he, his darling son, in his bosom? Christ bore the guilt of his people's sin. And so that sword came against Christ. And it was plunged into him, into his humanity. And then it reached his divinity and could go no further. And that suffering of Christ, and it culminated at Calvary, was the payment God required in his justice for the sins of his people. And Christ paid it in full. There is, in our chapter once again, a description of the effect of the redemption of Christ, the benefit of it, for sinners. In verse 21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Why did God do that? It was, of course, in one sense, to cover their nakedness. There was a shame now about their nakedness. But far more than that, how were these coats of skins provided? Animals had to be slain. And no doubt God instructed Adam to do that, to take some of the creatures there in the garden, perhaps indeed sheep, even lambs, to slay them and to make coats of skins. And these garments, coming from God, clothing them, had a spiritual significance. These garments were only produced by the shedding of blood, the blood of sacrifice. And so with Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, by his death, by the shedding of his blood, in the place of guilty, hell-deserving sinners, a garment is provided for the sinner, a robe, the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness. And then you need that. We all need that. And without that we perish. Without that, we're still outside paradise. And we shall ever be outside paradise. And we shall indeed descend into the pit. We shall go to hell, the place of eternal torment and punishment for our sin. But here is the gospel of Christ, the good news of salvation by what the Lord Jesus has done. He satisfied God's just demands. He's done it for sinners. He's brought in everlasting righteousness. And this garment, this robe, is freely offered in the gospel to all who believe upon Jesus Christ. And when you have that garment on, there is a way. The way is open. You enter in. Through Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, you have access to God. There has been a reconciliation. You're on right terms with God. How is that? Because you have the righteousness of Christ as your righteousness before God. And so God is able and God is willing to be on terms of friendship and fellowship with those who are in Christ Jesus. He has justified them, and they stand before Him, and He reveals His love, His mercy, His grace to them. But here is sinful man. He rejects the gospel. He wants nothing of Christ. He wants a paradise, but he wants a paradise without God, without holiness. And that's what men are seeking. Vainly, foolishly, sinfully seeking. We know this world is appointed to destruction. Man tries to save it, to improve it, because this world is his hope. He does not have any other hope. For the most part, that is how people are, especially in our land, where the Bible is no longer read, no longer preached in many places, and there is a great ignorance of the things of God. Well, man will never get his paradise. But sinners who are convicted and know that they need God's forgiveness, and who come at the call and invitation of the gospel to Jesus Christ, to seek God's mercy in Him, well, they shall have paradise. The paradise above. They shall go to heaven, and they shall dwell with God, and they will be in a better state than our first parents. Because what we have in Christ, we have forever. And we cannot, but cannot, lose it. Friend, you must see Jesus Christ as the tree of life. He died on the cross of Calvary. But he died that sinners might have life. And that life is enjoyed by all who truly believe in Him. They're washed, they're cleansed, they're pardoned, they're renewed, and the Lord is with them, and He will keep them through all their trials and troubles here until He takes them home to the everlasting mansions, their dwelling place with God in the eternal paradise. May the Lord bless His word. Let us pray. Gracious God, We seek thy blessing upon thy word. And we ask that our eyes will be opened, the eyes of our understanding, that we might see and know and understand these things. And if we have not yet come to Christ, that we would indeed draw near and find him to be what Scripture says he is, the Saviour from sin, the friend of sinners, and their companion along the journey of life, and their eternal companion in heaven. Bless us and keep us, and grant to forgive our sin also in our worship, for Jesus' sake. Amen.